Glorious and eternal, almighty God and Father, we bow in thy presence this morning, confessing thy goodness and thy greatness, confessing thy wisdom and thy faithfulness, confessing that thou art God over all, that thou art continually at work to bring all things under thy feet, even our enemy. Lord, we pray that as we hear this message this morning from thy word, that we would see who the real enemy is, that as we heard the message last night about our identity, that as we recognize and establish who we are, we would also rightly recognize our enemy as the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that we would war with them, standing upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wilt use thy word this morning to uncover the enemy, to uncover his devices. Lord, we pray that thou wilt use thy word then to strengthen these young people, to strengthen the chaperones, the leaders, and also the pastors as we engage the enemy. And Lord, we pray for those who are still at enmity with thee, those who are still on the side of the enemy this morning. We pray that thou wilt transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, to the preaching of the word. We ask this, Lord, in the forgiveness of our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, first off, let me say that I would have rather preached on a different subject. As a pastor, I would much rather preach on Christ and his person and his work. But this morning, I'm going to speak to you about recognizing your enemy. And if we are to understand our enemy rightly, we need to know who he is and how he works. So turn with me to the Word of God. Job chapter 1. I'm just going to read four different sections. Job chapter 1, 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, or avoids evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And then Job chapter 2, 1 through 8. After the initial calamities come upon Job, Job did not curse God. He was preserved and held by God. Job chapter 2, 1 through 8. "And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, 'From whence comest thou?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it.' The Lord said unto Satan, 'Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause.' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. I'm just going to read verse 9 as well. And said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Then we'll turn to the New Testament. Luke 22. Luke 22, 31 to 34. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And then the last reference is John 10, verse 10. That's the camp text for this week. It's a contrast between desires of Satan and the desire of Christ. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. So I read several of these passages, and I think one thing that ties them all together is that Satan wants God's people. Satan wants you this morning as young people as well. He will not rest until he has you or can trip you up, can cause you to doubt, can cause you to fear, can cause you to ask questions about God's character, can get you to doubt the reliability of the Word of God. Satan seeks to have you. Why does he want you? Because the fingerprints of God are all over your life. We heard last night how you grew up in a Christian family, you grew up in a Christian church. Many of you go to Christian schools or are homeschooled in Christian families. You're under the means of grace. God, in a sense, has put his fingerprints on you. You're baptized. God's name is on you. God has created you in his image. He's breathed into you a living soul. He owns you. God is your owner, whether we acknowledge that or not. God has put a stamp on your life of ownership. So even if we just consider your relationship with God this morning, apart from a saving relationship with Christ, God owns you. But how much more when you have a saving relationship with Christ, you become a target of the enemy. He finds a ready landing pad in your heart for his attempts to destroy you because by nature you've rebelled against God. And so here we see that God comes in his word. He's come to you last night. He's come to you throughout your lifetime, calling you to repentance and faith, calling you to follow Christ, to take up your cross and follow him. And so on the one hand, God is coming and he's calling for your heart. He says, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. On the other side, we have Satan coming in and calling in a similar way for your heart as well, for your allegiance. So there's this battle warring for your soul. The battle is personal. And so this morning, I want to reemphasize, you are on one side or another. There is no neutral ground, as Pastor Tomasian ended his message last night. That's where we pick up this morning. There is no neutral ground in this battle. You are either for God or you are against God. If you are God's and redeemed by Christ, Satan is your enemy. He will not tolerate God's ownership of you. And if you're living for Satan, if you're living for the flesh, if you're living for the world, then the reality is, the sad reality is that you're at enmity with God. And so this topic then is to get us to think about rightly identifying who the enemy is. Recognizing Satan as your enemy as you grow up in the church, as you receive all these covenant privileges, all these things are there that Satan doesn't want you to have. Satan desires to have you, to prevent you from believing, from trusting in the blood of Christ. But how do you identify and recognize your enemy? Well, Scripture gives you clear direction. Oh, now we're moving backwards. There we go. Scripture gives you clear direction in recognizing your enemy. It's really a three-part enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil, also known as the triple-headed enemy of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. What do we mean when we say that the world is the enemy? Is it the people living on earth? Is it the material world that some people think is inherently evil? Well, it's important to distinguish between the created order of the world that God in the first analysis said was very good. The created world in which we live is not inherently evil. Matter is not evil. Though it's subject to sin and groans under the effects of sin and awaits the redemption, the full redemption of Christ, as Romans 8 tells us. The created world includes people, so people are not the enemy either when we think of the world as our enemy. What the Bible means by the world as our enemy is all that is in opposition against God. Everything that is in the world that is marshaled in opposition against God, we would consider to be the enemy. It's a spiritual world order that has rebelled against God, seeks to assert its own agenda and win converts to its cause. In a sense, the world, as the Bible speaks of it, is unseen. It's unseen, though it's manifested through the people, and through the institutions that have imbibed the philosophy of the world. The Apostle John describes the world, the things in the world, as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are opposed to God, and these things are seeking the throne of your heart this morning. The world, young people, is your enemy. The world as it's manifested in a wicked and debased culture is your enemy. But your sinful flesh is also the enemy. So often we talk about an enemy that sits at the gates of a city. In ancient siege warfare, the enemy would approach the gates and lay siege to a city. In a sense, that's the world and the devil that are outside of us. The reality is we have an enemy within. We have, as it were, the Trojan horse that has entered into our lives and into our hearts. The flesh is controlled by the sinful desires of our hearts. The flesh is our enemy because it's at war with the Spirit. For those who find their identity in Christ this morning, the flesh is expressed in Romans 8:13 as the deeds of the body. The enmity against God in our flesh is expressed through the deeds of the body, through sinful speech, through thoughts and gestures and attitudes and sexual immorality, a host of other sins that are manifested, that come from within. If you read the Epistle of James, he says very clearly sin wells up from within us, the evil desires of our hearts. And so we have an enemy within that we have to contend with this morning. An enemy within, with which the devil finds an easy landing pad to come and engage with those desires that come from within. Presents the temptation. The temptation connects with those evil desires, and sin is conceived and brings forth death. This morning I want to focus not just on the world, not just on sinful flesh, but on the devil as well. We'd be foolish to discount the third part of the triple-headed enemy, Satan himself. He's at the center. He's actually the one who activates and commands the world order that is in opposition to God. Satan is the father of lies. He perpetuates the lie that's part of that world order, the philosophy that the world imbibes that is against God and against His Word. It is Satan who wants you this morning. It is Satan who finds that ready landing pad for interacting with your sinful desires and presenting temptations to those desires. It is Satan who is the arch enemy of God, who wanted God's position in the very first place. And if he can't have God's position, he'll have God's possession. He'll go after God's possession. He'll go after those who are created in the image of God. That's what we see him doing immediately in the very beginning of Scripture. He's going after Adam and Eve, the ones who were created in righteousness and knowledge and holiness. He's a cunning enemy. The Apostle Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion." He's going about, as we saw in the opening words from Job. He's going to and fro in the earth. He's an enemy that's always active. He's never resting. And so we need to be on guard. We need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. We need to be watchful. And so we need to understand who the enemy is. We need to understand his shape. He's a three-headed enemy: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to recognize the enemy's strength. From this point on, I'll focus more on Satan as the enemy, with the understanding that he uses our hearts as a landing pad, the evil desires, uses the wicked philosophy of the world to assault us. But Satan is the arch enemy of those who are created in God's image, baptized in the name of the triune God. You need to know what you're up against this morning in regards to the strength of the enemy. He is no weakling. He is no weakling. He is a spiritual being that possesses immense power. He's not omnipotent, we need to remember. But he possesses immense power, immense strength. Any military scout that is scouting out the enemy knows that the proper outcome to a battle depends on gauging the strength of the enemy properly. If we go wrong here, we go wrong in how we engage the enemy. So we need to be watchful. We need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. We need to understand his skill. That's part of his strength. He's very skilled to tempt you and to get you to stumble and follow him instead of following Christ. In Ephesians 6:11, we read that we need to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's a wily enemy. He's skillful. This speaks to his skill in tempting and taunting those who follow Christ. It speaks to his skill in taking those young people who have been trained all their lives in the Word of God, in the truths of God's Word, in the truths of the Gospel, sowing this blindness to the Gospel, sowing this enmity even, opposition to the Gospel, prevents you from believing in Christ in the first place. He's cunning and wise. He knows your weaknesses. He knows mine. He knows what will appeal to your desires, and he knows what will make us doubt and fall. His strength appears in his skill. Don't underestimate him. But he's also strong in his subtlety. Scripture speaks of the devil in various ways. He can appear as a blustering lion. He can appear as an angel of light. He can appear in the form of a serpent in Genesis 3. He can appear as the enemy of Christ in the wilderness in Matthew 4. He can appear in the man from Decapolis, the legion of devils. He can morph into whatever he needs to be in the moment. He's a master of subtlety, a master of disguise. He can appear just how he needs to appear in order to sink his enemy. His strength also appears in the suggestions he makes. He has many devices he uses to try and get you to stumble and go astray. He suggests things to the flesh and manipulates the world in rebellion against God so that it will seem that the enemy is invincible. He wages a campaign of propaganda to get you to believe that everything is against you. We see it in the world around us. We see it in the media. This is one of the manipulative tactics, I believe, of the devil. How various social agendas of the world, homosexuality, the liberalization of society, abortion. It makes it seem like these are the only issues that really matter and everything is against a Christian in these areas. This is all that the world cares about in the moment. That these are the defining issues of our culture, and they are in a sense. But Satan wants us to get to believe the lie that everything is against a Christian in these areas. He makes it seem like it is everywhere, that everyone believes this now, and therefore we better get on that bandwagon and believe it too, and undermine the Word of God. He wants to overwhelm us with this propaganda campaign so that we join his side. He wants us to be like the servant of Elisha who, when faced with the enemy, saw the great host that was before him. And that's all he saw. He only saw the army of the enemy. And Elisha encouraged him. And he prayed for him. Here again we see the power of prayer. And Elisha encouraged him, even as he prayed for him, for his eyes to be opened to the reality. And he said to his servant, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So here's the lie of the devil. You believe that everything is against you. And here we are as pastors, as chaperones, as peers who love you and care for you and pray for you. That your eyes would be open, that you just don't see only the enemy, but that you see that those who are for you and with you are far greater than those who are with the enemy. This is why we preach. This is why we pray. This is why we have camp, so that your eyes will be opened to see the reality, yes, of the enemy, but also the reality that God is far greater than Satan. That Satan will not have the final word. So Satan's strength appears in his suggestions that he makes, such as these. That everything is against you. Everything is against your personal salvation. That question last night. That's a proper tool of the devil to think that you cannot believe in Christ at that moment. That's a suggestion to stop you, to prevent you from believing in Christ. So he's strong in his suggestions. He's strong in his support. Elisha's servant saw he saw the army of the enemy. That's all he saw. And that's what Satan wants us to think, that he and his helpers are much stronger than God and his angels. And Satan is strong. He does have a large amount of helpers that aid him in the battle for your soul. He has legions of wicked angels helping him and aiding him in his cause. Revelation 12:9 tells us that he was cast out into the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Satan has helpers who are helping him constantly.
He has helpers on the outside. He has helpers on the inside. That's what we already saw, the lust of the flesh, the evil desires of our hearts. He has helpers on the inside
to aid him in that battle for your soul. That's why sanctification, a life of holiness, includes killing off the desires of your flesh. Not just tamping them down, but killing them. Killing them. I heard one minister once say that in a life of holiness, we need to prepare for the knife, the surgeon's knife, to cut out those evil desires, to cut them out so that Satan will not have that landing pad. To do as much as we can by the grace of God to incapacitate the devil's internal helpers. The devil and his armies will one day be put to shame, be cast into the lake of fire. In spite of their strength, they will not and they cannot prevail against the Lord and against his people. And the comforting thing is, too, that the lust of the flesh, that landing pad, will one day be gone for God's people. And so the devil is strong, but he's not omnipotent. But we need to rightly estimate his strength. Not overestimating it, but not underestimating it either. And so the devil is strong, but he's not omnipotent. Satan's strategy. We saw his shape, we saw his strength, now his strategy. Again, if we use the analogy of the military scout, a military scout will be concerned to know what the enemy is up to. He'll try to infiltrate behind enemy lines and try to get into the mind of the enemy. What is the enemy thinking? What's their next move? What are they going to do next? What's their strategy? We need to know their movements. We need to know what they're plotting. That's what every Christian scout this morning is required to know as you engage the enemy. You need to recognize Satan's strategies. And there are four areas that I want to highlight with you this morning about Satan's strategies. This is where he puts you in the crosshairs. This is where the rubber hits the road, as it were. The first area of recognizing Satan's strategy is to recognize Satan's bait. I'm just going to focus here on the temptations of Christ as he was in the wilderness, and how Satan came to him and tempted him and held out the bait for Christ. Notice how Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus had fasted and prayed. He's hungry. He appeals to the hunger of Jesus first. He appeals to his physical weakness and need. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Satan's strategy is to appeal to Jesus' weakness and hunger. But before that even, what does Satan say to Jesus? If thou be the Son of God. He's even questioning the very identity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so what's he doing? He's first challenging the identity of Christ, and then he appeals to his weakness and his need. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread, and you can have enough to eat. That's the implication. He's questioning. If this is who you are, then you can do this, or you can do that. That's Satan's strategy, isn't it? Connected to yesterday's topic. If this is who you are, then you should be doing this, or you shouldn't be doing that. Or if this is who you are, surely you wouldn't be doing this, would you? He's questioning the identity of those who are Christ's. He's questioning the identity of those who've grown up in the church. dangles the bait in front of you. In Jesus' case, it was bread for his weak body. The power to command angels to protect him in an apparent suicide attempt to jump from the pinnacle of the temple. The kingdoms of the world through a less arduous way than the cross. Satan wants to present an easy way for you. But Jesus says, if any man would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So be watchful for this strategy. He will question your identity. He will bait you thinking that all is lost. The devil will tell you that he has you checkmate. Of course, the picture isn't that clear, but this is a well-known painting of the devil playing chess with a young man. The devil apparently has him checkmate. The lighting doesn't bring it through clearly. But that's the strategy. It's all over. Today's debates in the culture surrounding us center on identity. Satan will do his utmost to get you to question that identity, whether it's your sexual identity or whether it's your spiritual identity. If this is who you are, then you'll do this. And then you can take this and you can do this. Don't believe the lie. If you are Christ, follow him. Take up your cross. Recognize who you are in Christ. Who you are created in God's image, and stand on the word of God as Jesus did and repel this device of Satan, saying, it is written. You see, this emphasizes again, doesn't it, how important it is to be in the word of God. Last night we heard about the desire for prayer. Here is the desire for the Word of God. This is a weapon to repel the advances of the wicked one. Do we have a desire to be in the Word of God? Because this is the only thing that will protect us. It is written, if Christ himself used this to repel the attacks of the devil, what makes us think that we don't need the Word of God? So we need to be young men and young women who know and believe and love the Word of God. Satan knows where to bait and where to question. But he also knows how to put a crushing burden on a person. He wants to make religion seem burdensome. He wants to make your sin seem burdensome, so much so that it's unforgivable. I know someone who labors under the burden, believing for most of his lifetime that he's committed the unpardonable sin. A believer. And yet, at times, such darkness overcomes him that he believes he's committed the unpardonable sin, and it's such a crushing burden on him. There's such darkness that envelops him when he's in this state of mind and heart. The devil makes Christianity seem like an archaic way of life. He's a killjoy when it comes to heart religion. He doesn't want you to enjoy the fruits of the Spirit, which is joy and love and peace and gentleness and meekness and temperance. He doesn't want you to cry out to God in prayer. He paints this misunderstanding of what it means to follow God, that God is a harsh taskmaster. When you follow God with your whole heart, he makes you out to be some alien person, some person who has lost their senses. And sometimes even fellow believers will look at us and say certain things about us. Preparing this segment, I couldn't help but think of Hannah. She's praying there in the tabernacle. A woman pouring out her heart before God in all sincerity, crying out to God for God to hear her request for a child. Anguish of soul. What was Eli's response? It was one of anger, one of accusation, one of frustration. Even Eli, who was the high priest, misunderstood her anguish and her silent mouth prayer as a form of drunkenness.
If this is true of Hannah and Eli, within the context of the worship of God, how much more true it is of the world misunderstanding those who worship God. The world will always misunderstand your faith. The world will always look at you as some deranged person for following Christ, for holding to the biblical view of morality.
Satan wants you to view religion as a heavy burden.
And sometimes we do make it a burden, don't we? When we focus on the things that we can or can't do. We look at religion through this lens of the things we do or don't do, rather than on the joy of serving God in all of life and resting in the finished work of Christ. And of course, this is not to deny that the Christian life is an ethical life, but that ethical life, that morality is not a burden. It is a joy to serve the living God. It is freedom to serve the living God according to His commandments. Read Psalm 119. That psalm again and again portrays the joy of living according to the commandments of God, living according to the light of God's Word. It's when God's Word is setting the agenda for us that there is light and joy and freedom. Satan wants us to think otherwise. Satan wants to burden you. He never wants you to rest in the finished work of Christ. Makes me think of what Spurgeon said about Pilgrim's Progress. How Christian should have left or lost his burden far before he actually did in the story. Sometimes Satan wants us to keep that burden of sin far beyond where God wants us to keep it. So Satan burdens us, wants us to see life, the Christian life in particular, as a burden. It's also important to note Satan's strategy in representing God's Word. Satan also has a Bible, but it's an inaccurate Bible. He wants to twist and misrepresent the truth of the Word of God. What was his strategy in the garden when he came and presented himself to Eve? One simple question that threw the entire Word of God into a doubtful light, mischaracterizing it. Yea, hath God said? Yea, hath God said? Questioning what God has said. Satan didn't have to say more. He had already injected uncertainty into Eve's mind regarding God's revelation to her and what was required of her. More than anything else, this is true today for you as young people, for us as pastors and parents. Satan's strategy here seems to be most effective. Does God's Word really say that premarital sex and pornography and same-sex attraction and worry and fear and discontentment and getting pleasure from self-harm, are they really sinful? Did God really say that? You see, as soon as He injects uncertainty in this equation, we start asking questions of the Word of God. He's on the road to overthrowing and twisting the truth of God's Word in an attempt to get us to believe the lie. We live in an age of relativism. What does that mean? It means you can believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe. But don't challenge my beliefs and I won't challenge yours. We're all trying to get to the same place after all. It's a ploy from the devil to undermine the truth of the Word of God and the truth a biblical Christianity. The Word of God becomes the focal point of the devil's attack. We see it in Jesus' temptations too, don't we? The devil quotes loosely the Word of God, adds a word here or there to change the inflection of the reality of what God's Word really says. But Jesus responds with the Word itself. It is written. Accurately, clearly, bringing back the Word of God to Satan to destroy him in this strategy. That helps us understand how we are to engage him in this strategy. To read the Word of God again, to know the Word, to live the Word, to love the Word, so the devil cannot deceive you. We need to be aware, lest we be ignorant of his devices. He's the father of lies, he's cunning, and he will stop at nothing to undermine the Word of God. As he knows, the Word of God is the foundation of the Christian's life and practice. Another area, Satan's strategy, is he loves to bewilder God's people. He's the author of confusion and division and denial. We read that, didn't we? Job was the battleground, was the center of this cosmic battle between God and Satan. Job's wife, after he had lost everything and he was struck with boils, says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" An added level of trying to bewilder Job and trying to get him to destroy his confession, to stop holding fast to the profession that he had made, to stop holding fast to his integrity in Christ Jesus. Job is the oldest book of the Old Testament, chronologically, in terms of its history. Satan has been at it from the very beginning, and he's never stopped trying to bewilder God's people. Think of Peter in Luke 22. When Peter denied Jesus, what was going on? He was being shaken in the sift of Satan. Satan was shaking him, trying to get him to deny Christ. If you pick up that book, the devotional, New Morning Mercies by Paul Tripp, he often speaks there of being identity amnesiacs, of forgetting who we are. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do, to forget who we are. That's what Peter was doing in those moments. He forgot who he was in Christ. Anytime we sin, anytime we listen to the devil's bewildering suggestions, we forget our identity in Christ. We forget the purpose for which God created us. And that's exactly where Satan wants us. Jesus called it Satan's sifting of Peter. Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, that he might shake you and bewilder you and confuse you and get you to deny Christ. But what Satan could not do was that he could not prevent Peter from being restored, because Christ was in control even of the devil. Peter was restored soon afterwards. Peter was used at Pentecost as a mighty, mighty instrument in the hand of Christ. So Peter was bewildered on that dark night as a result of Satan's attempt to discredit the work of Christ in him. But Christ would not let him go. Satan will try to bewilder you. He will shake you. You'll go home from camp and spiritual coldness will soon set in. I've heard it again and again from young people about the spiritual high they get at camp. Satan will come. He'll chip away at that. He'll get you to think that camp is the only place where you can meet with God. You have to wait till next year before you can have this sense of closeness and communion and fellowship with God and with other believers. Satan doesn't want you here today. He wants to shake you. He wants to bewilder you, get you to lose sight of your identity in Christ. If you are his, he doesn't want you to hear the gospel today. For those of you who are still outside of Christ, he doesn't want you to find your identity in Christ. We must be aware of the strategies of Satan if we are to overcome him.
He's a wily enemy. He's cunning. He's crafty. He's subtle. We need to be aware of who he is. We need to know his shape. We need to know his strength. We need to know his strategies. There's one more vital thing to know about this enemy. In all his bluster, in all his power, all his destructiveness, you and I need to understand this one last thing. He's a defeated enemy. If I left this morning ending the topic here, things would be hopeless. This is where the power of the gospel intersects with the doctrine of demons and the devil. Satan is a defeated enemy. You must never fall prey to the thought that the battle for your soul is a hopeless one, that Satan will always have the upper hand. Whether he's preventing you from trying to come to Christ for the first time, or whether he's trying to prevent you from overcoming that sin that clings to you, we need to understand this one thing. The enemy is suppressed in the gospel. He's a defeated foe. Let's go back to that chess picture there. There's the king. Everything is bowing to him. It's a picture, a representation of Christ, the king. Ultimately, everything, everyone will bow and confess that he is Lord. And so Satan is a defeated foe. He is suppressed in the gospel, in the promise, the moment of his greatest triumph in human history, in the garden. God came sovereignly, graciously, powerfully, and said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and it shall bruise his heel. There's a promise here of Satan being crushed. Bruising here doesn't just mean a surface bruise that we pick up, a knock in a soccer game. No, bruising here literally means crush. Satan's head is going to be crushed. The area of his power, of his cunning, of his wiliness is going to be crushed in the promise of the seed of Christ. He'll be so thoroughly defeated by Christ on the cross that his head will be crushed. This is the promise that our first parents lived with and looked towards. As they look towards the cross, this is the promise that we have as we look backwards at the cross. And indeed, it was promised in the garden. But it was performed on the cross, wasn't it? The cross of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 pictures this for us, where Paul writes, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, as he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And here it is, this performance of defeating the enemy and having spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. And so the cross is the central point of Satan's defeat. This is where his head was crushed. This is where Christ came. The promise of his defeat has come to fruition. This is where you and I need to be gazing this morning, looking towards the cross, the empty cross, and the empty tomb,